Well, it's really a pleasure to find myself with you people. The one thing I find strange is that I'm up here and you're down there. Wonder how that twist of events happened. But I'm really glad that I'm able to have this opportunity. The things I'll be sharing with you are things that have been going around in my head for a number of years. It's an opportunity to express them and get some interaction. Probably some of the things that I will say will be disturbing. I don't mean to be that way, but I do have some disturbing thoughts going on in my head, and maybe you can share my misery a little bit. We have three sessions together, and the three are tied to into one particular set of concepts. So if I leave you in the air after this first session here this morning, just wait. We'll get around to the next step tonight, and then you'll probably still be a little bit in the air at the end of the evening, and we'll try to come down to earth tomorrow morning. I've divided the material into three sections. This morning I'll be talking about trends in the world, in our society, where we have come from, where we are going, and get into a particular factor related to the growth of the church, which I will tell you about in a minute. Then this evening, I'd like to get into the discussion of how does the gospel grow as we look at the New Testament and as we look at the way the gospel expanded in the first century. There are, I believe, some lessons for us that could really make a difference, and we'll get into that. Then, tomorrow morning, I'd like to get into the subject of the natural expansion of the church. I believe that the key to the expansion of the church, according to the scriptures, is the average believer. And the problem is that we have not really left the average believer in a situation that he can manage and make work for him. And I'd like to get into that. So those are the three topics. I'd like to also call your attention to the fact that I am coming at this from a little bit different perspective than most of you. I've been a missionary most of my life, and as such, I come at this issue of the gospel and the growth of the gospel from an apostolic perspective. Now, that word might bother you, and I'll explain why I use it tonight. But that means, as I look at the United States, I don't look at it from the standpoint of how do we keep things going, but rather I look at it from the perspective of a missionary looking at a country that needs to be reached. And so the question is not how do we maintain the status quo. The question is, what do we have to do to go to a lost society? And so, just to warn you that I'll be coming from that perspective. The first time the navigators did worked a philosophy of ministry, wrote a philosophy of ministry, I was involved in the research of that, and that was in 1973, 74. I'd taken a break from Latin America to come up here to do this, and spent a couple of years at it. And in the research, we asked a lot of questions about ourselves. And we were at that time in 34 countries around the world. I found that the people we were reaching in these 34 countries, 90% of them had a Protestant orientation. They were Protestants before we ever went to them. Well, now, that was unacceptable. And we've done a lot to change things since then. We're now in about 70 countries, working among Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Shintoists, Communists, and so on. But it was really startling to realize that here we had this global work, and basically we were talking to ourselves. Not too long ago, I was in a country that is known for being difficult spiritually and a difficult place to labor as a missionary. And one of the fellows that I was visiting said, "Hey, you know, there's a Brazilian missionary here in town." And he hasn't spoken Portuguese for a long time. I'm sure he'd love to see it. So I said, well, let's go over and visit him. So we went over to his house. He lived in an apartment complex, about a building about 10 stories high. And he was on the sixth floor. And so we went to his apartment, knocked on the door, and he answered the door. And we had a wonderful time. And this missionary and his family, just beautiful, godly people. So we were sitting in the living room talking, and I said, well, how's it going? And he says, oh, great. And I'd learned before that in that city there are 200 Protestants. So I said, how's it going? He says, oh, great. I says, well, what are you doing? And he said, well, we're passing out folletos, tracts. And he says, we've passed out 5,000. And I said, well, what's the response? So he says, well, we're getting a response. And so I says, well, tell me about it. He says, well, we have our Sunday school. And he pointed over in the corner, and there were these varnished folding chairs, wooden folding chairs sitting there in the corner, about a dozen of them. And I could just envision what would happen. On Sunday morning, you know, out would come these dozen folding chairs, and most of them would be filled, and they would have a Sunday school. And then he said, you know, they told me that it would take 10 years in this country to start a church. He says, but we'll have it going in 2 years. And I said, well, what kind of people are responding? And he said, well, most of them are Protestants. But in fact, he said, all of them are Protestants. But we'll reach the others. And I sat and I thought to myself, yes, in 2 years, you will have a church. But there will still only be 200 Protestants in this city. I just broke my... Okay. I'm not mechanically gifted here. Let's see what happens. There we go. So he said, we'll have our church in 2 years, but the point is that so much missionary effort and so much Christian effort is just the reshuffling of the same people, even in the missionary effort. You know, the big term now is church planting. And if someone comes along and talks to your mission board and you say, well, what are you going to do? And if he doesn't say, well, I'm going to plant churches, he's in trouble. He's not going to get any support. Isn't that right? Well, it's not that simple. It's not that easy. There is church planting and there is church planting. And there are a couple of other criteria that you have to use when you look at somebody that is going to plant churches. We have the same problem here in the U.S. I'll get into those criteria in a minute. We have the same problem here in the U.S. I heard not long ago from a friend, and he said that he was leaving his church. And I thought, well, wonder what that's all about. And so I went to see him in his town. And I got on the phone, called him, he's a busy man. And he says, oh, he says, I'm glad you're in town. He said, come on out to the house. And so I went out to the house and met with him. I met with his wife and three other couples. And so I sat down and we had some lunch. And I says, well, how's it going? And they said, oh, great. All of these people have left this same church. And he said, we're getting together to fellowship with each other. And I said, well, that's fine. Tell me about it. And he said, well, we meet on Sunday nights, and there are 90 of us. And I said, well, tell me about them. Where did they come from? And they said, well, there are a lot of unhappy Christians in this town. And he says, they're just looking for a place where they can come and just really fellowship together. And I said, well, you know, that's the story of the church. Most church growth is just the reshuffling of the same 52 cards. And they're this migratory flock here in the USA that just kind of, they get tired of sitting on a particular roost. And they get up and they fly around and they spot this new thing with this kind of, it's the happening place, and they land on it. And they bring their chronic problems of 20 years of spiritual mediocrity along with them. And then what happens? Their wants become your agenda. And what happens then is, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You have to, what happens is you have to hire a whole corridor full of counselors to take care of these people with these chronic problems who are never going to get any better. And you have to build a building for all these people, and you end up spending $6 million to take care of the migratory flock. And, you know, it's easy to kind of think, hey, we're knocking them dead here. I mean, look at it, 300 2 years ago, and now we're busting at the seams at 2,000. You take a head count, and there might be one convert or two in the bunch. And so I told this friend, I said, well, you know, this is great. 90 people in your living room Sunday. How am I going to be able to keep that up? And they looked at each other and says, what do you mean? And I says, you know, you keep this up, and I'll bet you in 4 years you're going to have a $5 million debt because you're going to have a place to put them. And he said, what do you suggest? And I said, Bill, have you ever thought of going to the lost? And building a church out of the lost. And you know, he looked at me, and I swear this is the truth. He looked at me, and he says, you know, I've never thought of that in my life. So, what I see is that we have a problem here. And the problem is, there are a lot of really good creative ideas among us. And when a good creative idea gets going, the greatest threat against it is the inertia of our own past. And people come in and they neutralize this creative idea by landing on it and demanding that what they have had in the past in their churches happen in yours. And you are not free to do the things that God has really laid on your heart. I've seen this happen over and over again. I have some good friends who are pastors who their own, in quotes, success has aborted their dreams. Now, I don't know what to do about this. It'd be nice if I could give you a snappy little formula. I have some ideas, but they're too far off the wall to talk about them. But but here we are, and we're in trouble. Patrick Johnston, in his book Operation World, he is this prayer guide. He makes the observation in his 1987 edition that the church in the West, in Europe and in North America, is decreasing at the rate of 2,765,000,000 per year. We think we're growing, but we're not. The church is decreasing at the rate of 2,765,000,000 per year. That's 7,600 people per day. That's two or three super churches down the drain every day, 365 days a year, that we're decreasing in North America and Northern Europe. We're losing these people to nominalism and unbelief. And I look at this and I think, how can this be? Because here is a church that has just virtually unlimited resources, both in terms of people and in terms of money. We have untapped resources in both areas. And the Christian leaders that we have, the church leaders that we have in this generation, they're phenomenal people. You can't doubt their commitment to Christ, Their ability to preach and teach the word is unparalleled. I'm sure that there's never been a time in history where we have had the kind of talent that we have right now in the church. And meantime, at the same time, our society is absolutely going down the drain. Now, how do these things compute? Well, I don't think there's a single answer. You know, we could say, well, we need to pray more. There needs to be more faith. And, you know, to argue against that is like arguing against mother. I mean, you just, yeah, we need to pray more, and there needs to be more faith. Lack of holiness. Can't argue with that either. And I'm sure that that's a part of it. I think that it is true that an affluent church is in a very precarious situation. The Bible gives a lot of information on that. But then I think secularization has seeped in and has blunted the church's message and its understanding of what the Christian life is all about. That's true. But I would like to call our attention to one factor that I have never really heard anybody talk about all that much. Now, maybe it's just because I haven't gotten around. But I think that there is a factor that we need to seriously consider, and I really believe that if we do not come to grips with this particular factor, then we can pray all we want, and we can pursue holiness all we want, but we still will not accomplish God's purposes for us. And that factor is the form and function factor. First time I ever heard of form and function was in an art class at the University of Minnesota. And a girl brought a piece of artwork in. It was a canvas about this size, and on it had all these figures. And beside each figure, there was an object. Like there's a figure and then a chair. And then there was another figure and a cup. And there was another figure and a pair of shoes and all of this. And she titled it Form and Function. And I looked at it and I thought to myself, man, how obvious, how dumb. And here this professor is sitting there all excited about the thing. I can't figure out his reaction. I can't figure out why the girl wasted her time. And I was wondering, you know, who was out to lunch here? Well, I came to realize later, I mean years later, that this girl was dealing with the fundamental concept that is behind all good design, is that form must follow function. And the closer you marry the two, the greater the design impact. And for instance, there are some chairs that were designed about 150 years ago, which are as modern as anything you can possibly see today, just because this artist, this designer, understood the dynamics of form and function. And there are certain pieces of work that exist around the world where the designer really understood the close relationship between form and function, and those pieces of work are timeless. But most artwork is dated because people depart from that. Well, interesting thought, you know. We have nicer chairs because we think of form and function. I mean, it's easier to sit in a contour chair than it is to sit on a box. And so, you know, hooray for form and function. But the next time I had an occasion to think about form and function was when we found ourselves in Brazil. And we were working with university students. At that time, 1964, it was just in the wake of a revolution. And probably 80% of the people we were working with were Marxist in their orientation. And as such, they had revolted against all of the institutions of their society, not only the government, but also the religious institutions and the church. And they were atheistic. They did not believe in God. Besides that, they were mad at him. And so we found that as we tried to reach them, the forms that we represented got in our way. But there were two ideals that we went into that ministry with. And these ideals thrust us into a dilemma that brought on this matter of form and function. The first ideal was we were going to go to the lost. Rather than just going to those who are already part of the family of God, we were going to go to the lost. And the second ideal was based on the conviction that at the core of the teaching on the church, probably the powertrain teaching of the church, is that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And because he does, he enables that person to be transformed into the image of Christ. He's able to mature. He's able to grow. And the Holy Spirit gives that person spiritual gifts. They are not for his own gratification. They are given to him to serve. He is to serve his brothers, and he is to serve his neighbor. His neighbor happens to be lost. And so we felt that this was one truth that had to be central to our ministry. And what this really meant was that the people we won, if they did not turn around and do with their peers and their friends and their families what we had done with them, then we were failures. Now, the dilemma was this. We found that those people that we reached, if they would cross over into the Protestant church culture that surrounded us, in the process of taking that trip, they would sever their ties with all of their lifelong networks of relationships, family, friends, and so on. And the possibility of being fruitful was absolutely cut off for them. We found, on the other hand, that if they didn't make the trip, they would perish spiritually. They would starve. They would be vulnerable to all sorts of difficulties and problems. And so it was one of those things where if we didn't do it, we would destroy our ministry, and if we did do it, we would destroy our ministry. That was a dilemma. It then occurred to me that the real issue that we were dealing with was an issue of form and function. There were no forms in that Christian society to accommodate those things that needed to happen. And so we went to work on that. And what you do when you run into a snag like that is not to run around to the hottest seminar to try to find out what to do next. The thing that you do is you go to the Bible. And you say, well, now, I wonder what they did back then. I wonder what the Bible has to say about this. I'm working on a project right now, the Scripture Roots of Our Ministry. And I am amazed at how much the Bible has to say about the ministry and how to do it. I mean, it addresses just virtually everything. And it is not good enough to have pragmatic solutions to matters of the family of God. Pragmatism is you do what works. And that is not Christian. That's sub-Christian. To have pragmatic solutions to spiritual needs. So we went to the Scriptures, and I found that the Bible is full of discussion on form and function. The first one I'll call your attention to is in Exodus chapter 18. You don't have to turn to it, and you know the story. Jethro came along and saw his son-in-law. Every day, Moses would get up. He'd go over to this desk, and this line would form up, and he would solve one problem after another. You know, my neighbor stole my chicken and cooked it. And the other one says, well, it wasn't your chicken, it was a stray chicken. And so, you know, on and on. And Moses is sitting there, you know, listening to all this and, you know, trying to maintain order. And so Jethro had been there several days and only been able to say hi to Moses once. And he was looking at his daughter and thought, well, my son-in-law is sure not taking very good care of this daughter of mine. And so he came up to Moses and he said in verse 13, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? And so Moses says, well, I got all these problems to solve. And he says, do you think you're the only head cheese around here? Why don't you choose some other people? And Moses took the father-in-law's advice, chose 70 people, and their function was to judge the nation of Israel to maintain justice. And so life was better for Moses, and certainly a lot better for his wife, and his father-in-law went home happy, and Moses had solved the problem. But, see, Moses had come up with a form to exercise the function. The next time we see this form is in Ezekiel. And you might want to look at this. Ezekiel chapter 8. And here God says, look, I'm going to give you, Ezekiel, an inside glance at why I'm going to judge these people. This is 500 years later. 500 years, that's a long time. And lo and behold, we find in Ezekiel 8 that this structure that Moses had put together, this form, had survived those 500 years. It was intact. And so, in Ezekiel chapter 8, in verse 6, God says, son, do you see what they're doing? He said, the utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. And then in verse 7, then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he says, okay, go ahead. Now dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall. There was a doorway. And he said, go on in. Take a look. So I went in and looked. And I saw portrayed over all the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In other words, it was just a pornographic scenario in there that Ezekiel saw. And then in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. And Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. He was the one that had Moses' seat. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? And so God says, now this form that Moses started, which existed at first to bring justice to Israel, now I'm going to have to judge these people because they are corrupt. And so there's a complete reversal where the form had lost its original function and had taken on a life of its own. The next time we see this form, it had survived another 500 years. This time it had to make its way through the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and then Jesus showed up on the scene, and there it was, intact. And in chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them. And so here they were. It was now called the what? Sanhedrin. And by this time, the main function of the Sanhedrin was to provide cushy positions to 70 men. And its real function, that was the real function. And in John chapter 11, you know the story of the raising of Lazarus. I mean, this is an incredible thing, an irrefutable thing. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Now, most people, when they would see something like that, would say, boy, there's a power here that has got to be from God, and they would fall down on their knees and repent. What did the Sanhedrin do? Look at John chapter 11, verse 48. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. What's wrong with that? Man, let's pray that happens. Ah, but there's a problem. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so the sole concern of this group of 70 elders at this point was the maintenance of their own status quo. And they carried this thing to such extreme that their brilliant solution we find in John chapter 12 is verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Just kill the evidence. Get rid of this guy. Because we can't let anything disrupt our position. Now, here's an illustration of form and function, and the power that form assumes. And it eclipses the original function, takes on a life of its own, and controls society. Another illustration. I'd like to give you just one more and then move on. But another illustration, which I think is really remarkable, is it begins in Ezra 7:10. Probably most of you have memorized that verse. Ezra, Nehemiah, where it says, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws of Israel. That's a good verse. Here's a man who had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and law in Israel. Now that's pretty much what you feel your calling is, isn't it? And then we find in Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah teamed up, and in Nehemiah, incredible. See, these people had just come back from the captivity in Babylonia. And the Assyrians had, or the, let's see, it wasn't the Assyrians, it was, who was it? Anyway, whoever it was, the Babylonians had or Cyrus had allowed these people to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, eventually rebuild the wall, and had given them permission to do this. Now, what had happened was those people that went into captivity, and they spent those 70 years in captivity, they knew why they went. They knew they went because they were idolaters, because they were unjust, and they were immoral. They had broken God's law. And so when they made their way finally back to Jerusalem, they were a little bit paranoid. And Ezra says, we can't let this happen again. And Nehemiah says, yeah, we can't let this happen again. And so they rounded up all the people. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, when the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their towns. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And then it goes on and described, like down in verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And then it tells about how day after day, verse 18, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So rain or shine, from morning till noon, they read from the book of the law. Why? Man, we disobeyed this thing once, and we know what happened. We're not going to let that happen again. Well, that was great. Ezra and Nehemiah were really a team. And they brought integrity and godliness back, order back into the people of Israel. By this time they were called Jews, not Israel. But they became an institution, a school of scribes called the Sofrim, decided that they needed to carry on the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so they set about, their task as they saw it, was to clearly define what the 613 laws of Moses really meant. Because, you know, you can break them and not really know you're breaking them. And so you have to really get definitive about this. And so they worked their way through the 613 laws, and they would discuss endlessly, what does it mean to break this law on the Sabbath? Is it work to collect eggs from a chicken on the Sabbath? Well, it all depends on why you're raising the chickens. Well, how's that? Well, if you're raising chickens for meat and they happen to lay eggs, then it isn't really work. You can just go collect them. But if you're raising chickens for eggs, then if you go collect the eggs, then that's work. That's actually in those laws. And so you have this careful analysis of what it is to break the law and what the margins are. Well, then another school of scribes came along called the Tanaim. and a Tana could disagree with another Tana, but they couldn't disagree with what the Sofrim had decided. And so gradually that evolved to when, in Jesus' day, when he arrived on the scene, this thing we're describing was an unwritten set of laws, which was called the tradition of the elders, which later became the Mishnah. And so the tradition of the elders was this oral set of instructions that were passed down from actually two schools of prophets or of scribes to Jesus' time. And everybody was watching to see what Jesus was going to do with the tradition of the elders. What did he do with the tradition of the elders? Some traditions he honored, but he never honored the tradition of the elders. Look at Mark chapter 7. He deliberately, I think, got his disciples to break the tradition of the elders because he needed occasion to reveal the hypocrisy behind those traditions. And so in Mark chapter 7, makes the observation in verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now, John's disciples observed the tradition of the elders. Jesus' disciples did not observe the tradition of the elders. And then, verse 5, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus' reply, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And then he says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Now here's something you ought to underline. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. A good idea. We say, boy, you know, we would really be better off if we would all do this. And so as a church, we pass a rule. The only problem is, it's a human idea. And you can count on one thing with a human idea, it has the seeds of death in it. And so we take one step beyond the Word of God, and eventually we become legalists when we do. And so he says, their teachings are but rules taught by men. That's the first step. Is you say, here's the Word of God, here's this good idea, this human rule. And then he says in verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. It's a lot easier to take a human rule and hang on to that and let the Bible be kind of the proof text for this human idea. Then he goes on and he says in verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And so what happens is where the Word and the human idea were hand in hand, the human idea takes precedence, and then eventually the Word of God is lost. And then in verse 13, the final result is, thus you nullify the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And so eventually what happens is not only is the Word forgotten, but your traditions become an enemy of the Word of God. And so the reason Jesus repudiated the tradition of the elders was that it was an obstacle to the gospel. And in Matthew chapter 23, he says, he explains really the core of the issue. Woe to you, teachers of the law, versus verse 13, Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. And so this is the way it goes. And so this is just one more example of the dynamic between form and function. We've used two, and I could haul out another half a dozen in the New Testament, or in the whole Bible. And the sequence is like this. That function creates form. And so, if you're going to accomplish anything, you have to have a function. And definition of function is that it's the natural activity of something. And so the function of, like, for a chair is to sit down. So sitting takes on the form of a chair. The function of the 70 elders in Israel was to maintain justice. The form was this group of 70 elders. The function of Ezra and Nehemiah was to, in the teaching of the law, was to keep people within the principles of Scripture, to keep people obedient to the law of God. Eventually, that took on a form in Nehemiah's time. The form was they just get together and stand in the rain and listen to the Word of God preached. But the form eventually turned out to be the Mishnah. And when that happened, the original function was lost. The original and the form survived, and it took on a new meaning. In fact, the form became its own function. Does that make sense? Okay. And so the lesson that we learn is that function will create form, but forms tend to become virtually indestructible. I mean, once they happen, they are there. And then they survive the original functions, and they become a part of the traditions of a society. And once they become a part of the traditions of the society, it becomes virtually heretical to even question them. But the problem is that functions are fragile and very easily lost. But function is where the meaning is. And as we look at church history, what we see is just an array of relics, empty forms, that have lost their function, but they continue to go on and on. Now, I don't want to be an anti-traditionalist. Tradition is necessary. I would not dress for this occasion if there weren't some traditions. There are navigator traditions that determine how I dress on this occasion. And my own personal traditions are not acceptable in these circumstances. But tradition tells you how to behave when you walk in someone's house. It tells you how to greet a person, how to eat, whether you use your hands or chopsticks or a fork and a knife. Tradition tells you, makes you an insider, allows you to belong. And it gives you your sense of identity. We salute the flag. We cheer for certain teams. We celebrate Christmas in a certain way. And so life becomes livable, life becomes enjoyable because we have traditions. But what happens is that when it comes to the gospel, tradition can become an enemy of its growth. And we're going to take a look at that. The early church in its forms. How did the early church emerge? What forms do we find in the early church? Now, I find that there are a variety of convictions on this. Some people feel that we can go into the New Testament and find the forms that are supposed to be present in the church today. I don't happen to be that kind of a person. Because as I look at the forms that emerged, I find that they were always practical solutions to functions that needed to be exercised. And so they were just practical solutions. For instance, in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, thousands of people came to believe in Christ. Now, what did they do? What form did the church take? Well, they met in the temple daily, and then from house to house. Well, there was only one town in the whole world that had a temple, and that was Jerusalem. So that was a form that they couldn't export. And so as the gospel spread among the Jews, what did they do? What form did they go to? Actually, it was the synagogue model. Because back in, there's nothing sacred about the synagogue model. Back in the year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took the Judahites captive, brought them into Babylon, and they took their sacred books with them. And so they would meet in homes. They would read the scriptures. They would discuss them. They would review the Psalms. They would have certain liturgies. And so the synagogue was their way of keeping their faith alive. No sacrifices in the synagogue. It was just a place where they met to read the word, to practice their liturgies, to pray, and to sing. And so that was the form that they took. And the early church among the Jews followed pretty much that pattern. Nothing wrong with that. They were comfortable with that. And so they just added new content, the gospel of the risen Christ. But then when the gospel began to cross cultural frontiers, it got sticky. And we're going to look at this a lot more in detail this evening. But when Paul and Barnabas were sent out to the Gentile world, it did not take them very long to really get into trouble. And they took their first missionary trip on up through Galatia. And they came back down to Antioch, and they discovered that right behind them, certain brothers from Jerusalem, kind of the James gang, had gone along behind, and they had set people straight. And they told them, look, it's not like Paul said, just grace by faith and anything goes. There are certain things that you have to observe. Like what? Well, like circumcision, keeping certain days special, by observing certain customs. And these are a part of the package. And the Jewish believers, pretty much as a body, agreed that those were also an essential part of this new faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul, in response, fired off a very steamy letter called the Book of Galatians. And you can tell that he was in a bad mood when he wrote this letter. Hardly stops to say hello. And he says, hello, everybody. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And it says, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And so there are people that are coming around and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But I tell you, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. He wants to make sure that they get it. He says it twice. I mean, he is really upset. Then it says in verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I got it directly from God. And he goes on and he tells about how he got that gospel. So the issue in this letter, really, without a question or doubt, is the purity of the gospel. And the apostle says some very interesting things here about the purity of the gospel. The thing that, I don't have time to go into this, but the thing that I find most striking of all is that the people that had followed Paul around and had set everybody straight believed in the resurrection of Christ. They believed in the deity of Christ. They believed in the scriptures. I mean, they were really pretty straight people. And what they were asking for really wasn't all that big a deal. Just be circumcised. And they had a proof text to go with that. Back in Genesis, what is it, chapter 18? It says this is a covenant forever, circumcision. It forever isn't over yet, and so you need to be circumcised. They could prove their case. And then there are certain customs. Man, why rock the boat? Why not just fall in line with us on these things? And there are these special days that are really important. You need to, well, yeah, we can give and take. And Paul could have thought, yeah, why make such a fuss? But the startling thing is in chapter 3, take a look at this. In chapter 3, he says, verse 3, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. And he's talking about the BC days. He says, you were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now that's paganism. You were pagans, you were in slavery to the basic principles. They're just things that you had to do. There was a system that controlled your life. And he says, now you've come to Christ, you've come into freedom. And then he says, are you, and look at verse 8 or 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Were they going back into paganism? Was that the threat? No. The threat was that they were going from paganism to a relationship with God into certain Jewish practices. But Paul equated falling into certain Jewish practices with falling into paganism. He says, they're just as bad. Now that is mind-blowing. Because what Paul realized was that if they did not get a hold of the pure gospel, then the movement of the gospel was doomed. It would lose its mobility. And those people, rather than being free to serve God and to serve one another with this gospel, they would be in bondage to certain rules and regulations. And whether those rules and regulations have a religious context or a pagan context, it doesn't make any difference. They both spell bondage. And so, we find that there was really a battle in the first century over this thing of form and function. And Paul had to make sure that this fledgling church among the Gentiles was free of the forms that were trying to be imposed on them by the Jewish world. So, Paul was a cross-cultural man. And one of the things about a cross-cultural person is they have the ability to set aside their own national ethnocentrism. You know, our way is best. Our traditions are the ones that really have class. And set those aside and embrace the traditions, the culture of the people that he's going to see, to minister to. And we find that, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says in verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I will make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law so as to win those under the law. And so on down the line. Then verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. And so Paul had a remarkable ability to leave people where they were culturally and bring the gospel to them. And I think that this ability to leave people where they are culturally is essential to keeping the gospel pure. We worry about syncretism. I tell you, you will syncretize if you don't leave people where they are culturally. And there is danger of syncretizing if you do leave them where they are culturally. And so there's a fine balance. But if you bring people into your subculture, they are going to understand that in the doing of these certain things that have become so familiar to us, that's a part of their maintenance of their relationship with God. And that is not true. Well, what's interesting what I find interesting is the freedom of form that exists in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way out of Ephesus. He had been there 3.5 years, and he stopped by again just to visit. And he says, now this is the last time you're going to see my face. And he knew what was coming. He says, I know that from among you, from inside your ranks, there are people who like to have a name, who like to have a position. And so I'm warning you, they are going to be like wolves in your flock. Now, the temptation, it seems to me, would be irresistible to say, now look, I've set up a system that if you use this system, that's not going to happen. Now, you're in charge, and you guys, you're responsible for sound doctrine, and you over here, you're responsible to keep an eye on the unruly people and put them out when they do this and that and the other thing. And so you're accountable to him and you're accountable to him and so on. He didn't do that. What he did instead was he said, I know that I've taught you everything I know. And I know that you are faithful shepherds. And I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. No form. Just faithful shepherds, the truth, the Spirit of God, and the word of God. If the church fathers that followed had the same clear-eyed understanding that the Apostle Paul did, church history would be entirely different. Ignatius was martyred in the year 115. The last of the apostles were barely dead. And Ignatius came along, and they were struggling with the Gnostics, the Montanists, and they were trying to figure out, how do we hold this thing together? And how do we keep the heretics out of the church? And a solution came to them that must have seemed just irresistible. Let's control it. And so what did Ignatius say? He said, let the laity be subject to the deacons to the presbyters to the bishop to Christ, even as he is to the Father. That's what Ignatius said. Now, he set about three precedents here that I can see, and probably set more than that. But the basic idea was, we'll control it. And that was a disastrous decision, I believe. The second was that he made a distinction between clergy and laity. And so he said, you know, here's the laity, and they really don't know all that much. But we have the clergy here. And then he created a hierarchy. And so he had bishops, he had presbyters, he had deacons, and then they had the rest. And so there was this hierarchy. And then the question came, and this was beyond Ignatius' time, but the question came, well, who's watching the bishop? Because each fellowship had a bishop. You know, who's going to watch the bishop? He can get away with murder, and nobody's going to even be able to tell. And so they came up with the College of Bishops. And then they thought, well, yeah, but who's going to supervise this College of Bishops? They can get together and they can come up with, you know, just about anything. And so then they came up with the idea of the monarchical bishop. First there were three, and then there was one, and we had the papal system. But the thing that they were concerned about, these church fathers, were the very same things that Ezra and Nehemiah were concerned about. Unity and sound doctrine. Noble desires. But I believe improper solutions. And so Irenaeus, end of the second century, he came out with this, and he just made another progression in the direction. The church is a universal and divine custodian and dispenser of the truth. Because what there was happening was that there were these home Bible studies going on and these little things going on. And, you know, they couldn't control it. And so they says, well, now you've got to be inside of the bounds of the system if you're going to have salvation. So we can't just let anything that's unsupervised happen, because that's the way heresy spreads. Well, then Cyprian came up with another refinement on it. He said, now, here's the way you do it. You find a home Bible study. And you walk in, you say, who's in charge here? And he says, okay, produce the origin of your churches. Display the order of your bishops. And so, okay, you're the leader. Okay, who authorized you? Which bishop authorized you? And he could shut them down just like that. Then Augustine came along and he said, but ye begin to have him, God, for your father, when ye had been born by the church as your mother. In other words, salvation is through the church. And so what had happened is this ubiquitous gospel that just cropped up everywhere. They managed to institutionalize it. And they shut down the natural expansion of the gospel, put the average believer out of business. And I think he's been out of business ever since. But what had happened was that form had totally eclipsed function. And so the gospel was really lost. Well, then the Reformation. You know, the Reformers were giants. And what they took on was absolutely phenomenal. And what they accomplished was phenomenal. And so what I'm going to say here, and I hope you don't take it as being critical, but I think that if the Reformers were alive today, they would really chide us. Because they started something, and it was Reformation. And instead of our continuing with Reformation, we stopped and admired their Reformation. And the spirit of the Reformation is to go on reforming. All they did was they dealt with the issues of their day. They did not go on and deal with things that that weren't issues. So, for example, in the Catholic Church, missions, the apostolic work was just, you know, going like everything. Ignatius Loyola was all over the place. Xavier was all over the place. And they were doing some magnificent work in the area of missions. But what the Reformers tried to do was they dealt with the, well, you know what it is, the corruption that was in the church, the control of the gospel. And in this sense, they really worked a mighty work because they made the gospel available to the man on the street. They changed the map. But as Luther and Calvin defined the church, here's Calvin's definition. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted, the Church of God exists. Well, now you think about that, and you've probably subscribed and said, amen, that's really... But you know, that's a list of activities. And it's place-centered. And it misses the essential point. The essence of the church is not there. It's things that the church does, but it does not describe what the church is. And so, you know, they got a start. And they did some great things. But there are some tremendous things that were left unfinished. And at the time of the Reformation, the church was, or the society was tremendously rural. About 90% of the population was illiterate, and everybody was rural. And so, the Reformers, it was natural for them to see the church as the cultural and spiritual center of the community. The great ideas that allowed for for atheism and agnosticism to flourish had not been thought of yet. And so even the infidel had to cope with the church. And so the pastor was a central figure in this. And he was accounted upon to bring the sum of human knowledge and divine wisdom to bear in the sermons. And people came and received that. And it was a come to and listen to form that was there, that was central to the Reformation. Well, it was this church that made its way to America in the 17th century. Well, where are we today? We can pick up on this this evening. We can go on right now. Let me give you just a little preview, and then we'll pick up on it this evening. We'll take up from here. I think that where we are today, is that in the Middle Ages, we're talking about three different, let's say, worldviews or eras. And the Middle Ages or the past, the center of the worldview was God or gods. And society was controlled by the religious structures. They held power over the political powers, they had held power over virtually everybody. And it was controlled by dogma, by fear. It was controlled by positions. And men slaughtered themselves over differences of opinion on things like the nature of the soul. And there was tremendous suppression going on. Like Copernicus came out with the idea that the earth was not the center of the universe. And he was confined to house arrest for his whole days. Galileo, with his telescope, tried to demonstrate that the earth moved around the sun. And the theologian says, look, we don't need to look through your telescope. We can decide that theologically. And they threatened him with torture. And so there were things that happened here where God was, and gods were the center of the worldview that I think precipitated the next transition. And the transition that occurred, we could call it modernity, but at the center of it, I believe, is the Enlightenment. Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment said, let's not ask the why questions. Let's just ask the how questions. And so it was kind of, let's shake off all of this dogma and let's pursue reason. Ironic, isn't it? That this became the pursuit of reason. This is openness. And so Voltaire said, if God exists, he must be destroyed. And Machiavelli said, the ultimate oracle is a man's own desires. And Friedrich Nietzsche mournfully pronounced the death of God, that God, there's no place for God in this new system. Well, then, the present, where we are, where reason drove us to this, self is at the center of our worldview. And with self, then what happens is we trust our technology, we trust our sciences, we trust our reason, our ability to rationalize, and as a result of that, we can do without God. And that's what secularization is. Secularization is a good verse on that in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 2, without hope and without God in the world. Secularization privatizes religion. And it privatizes a person's faith. It helps me get through the day. And if you believe something else, that's okay too. And what's happening is that, and we've heard this many times, is that secularization has carried the church with it. And we have bought into a great deal of the secularization. Now, we have one more, and the future. And what would you put in there? Where are we going? See what you think. Nature. Save the whales. Ecology. Now, some of it is very noble. But it really has the seeds of paganism in it. It's what the New Age is talking about. You watch MTV, and you'll see, you don't have to watch very many, and you'll get sick, but you also don't have to watch very many, and you'll see that the occult is very, very prevalent in what this generation is feeding on. And so I think that where we're headed is back into paganism. And so we are in a society that is changing radically. And the problem is that we are still operating on a Reformation model, Reformation forms when it comes to our understanding of the church. It's still come to and listen to. Whereas our society is moving at ever-increasing speed in the opposite direction. And so the question is, have we
has society moved so far away from our forms that it can't relate to us? And if that's the case, then what must we do?
Time's up. Thank you for your patience and attention, and we'll pick up on this evening.